It is 6:30, it's time to begin. I encourage you to find a seat. Carson Conklin, I need to see you in my eye.
Is that the principal's office?
All right, welcome to our School of Theology. This is the School of Theology on the campus of Kerbal Bible Church. This thing's kind of loud. Is that loud, y'all?
Yes.
All right, I'm going to go over and adjust it.
Turn it off.
All right. Is that better? A little more subdued. Okay, so we are dealing with pages 468 to 479 tonight in our textbook, Biblical Doctrine. And it's our second week on the subject of sin, which I don't know about you, but 2 weeks is going to be good for me. I'm ready to get off of this subject. Let me pray, and I want to pray using the Word of God tonight. You might recognize some of this. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And Father, with that, we ask you to bless the teaching and discussion and meditation on your word tonight. We thank you for the clarity of the Bible on the doctrine of sin, that you do not mince words, you do not stutter, and you do not shield us from the complete reality of our condition apart from faith in Christ. And so we thank you that you are the truth, that you tell the truth. We thank you that the truth sets us free. We thank you tonight that you are good and you do good. And so do what you do. We ask you to do good to us tonight in this class. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Oh no, that's getting a little feedback for some reason.
Yes.
So, I don't know what's going on with that. Toby, can you do that? Is that the system?
No, that's the wire. Somebody's hearing aids.
Okay, somebody's hearing aids are going off. That, I can't do anything about it. Is that a good sign that I can hear that?
Yeah.
That's positive. All right, I want to, before we get into our subject tonight, I want to make a plug for our Connections class coming up. For you who are part of this class but not members of our church, just want to remind you, we have a Connections class coming up February 17th and 24th. That's during the Sunday school hour, plus a little bit. I think we start at 8:30, and we go till 10 on that. Elders will be teaching it. And just want to encourage you to sign up. We've got 11 people already signed up for this class. And so if you're wondering if you're going to be the only person in the class, that won't be the case. So it's a non-committal class for those of you who are interested in what we believe as a church, what we believe about membership. And let me say this about the class. No one has ever taken the class and said, man, I really wish I hadn't taken that class. It always has resulted in positive feedback, even for people that didn't understand church membership or believe in church membership. They come on the other side of that class and say, I get it now, I understand. And so our conviction here as a church and as elders is this: if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you should belong to a local church. The New Testament does not recognize a Christian that just floats independent of a local church. And it's a very serious matter. And so we would really plead with you to come and commit to this class and give us an opportunity to persuade you that this is good for your soul And it is the will of God for believers to covenant with one another in committed church membership. So, connection class. Jim, yes, sir.
Purely hypothetical.
Yes, sir.
If somebody were to have gone to a class, the connections class, a while ago,
right,
and become a member, and they decided they wanted to be a member, what would be their process now?
They've already done the class,
yes,
but didn't join.
Yes.
They don't have to do the class again. Okay. They do the application.
Okay.
And that's the next step after the class.
Application sent into you.
Yes.
All right, thank you.
Yes, you're welcome. I was going to write down the link to sign up for this class, and then I couldn't find a bulletin. Does Toby or Michael know the link off the top of your head?
Kerrville.bible/connect.
Okay. Kerrville.bible/connect. All right, so we are on the second week of the Doctrine of Sin. And what a massive doctrine it is, and critically important to every aspect of our Christianity from start to finish. No one can actually be saved and come to know Christ as their Savior without some knowledge of the doctrine of sin. Certainly you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to know the words total depravity or complete corruption, but you have to have some awareness, right, of your sinful condition and things that are unpleasing or unrighteous in God's sight, and the separation that the sinner has from a holy God. There has to be some awareness of this. And so there really isn't a beginning to the Christian life without some understanding and knowledge of the doctrine of sin, of falling short of the glory of God. But sometimes I think what actually happens in practice is a lot of Christians think that we can leave behind the doctrine of sin once we're saved, and that it's no longer that relevant or important to our Christian life, our sanctification, and kind of moving forward. And that would be a grave mistake. There really isn't progress in sanctification without dealing with your own sin and understanding more and more what it means to be saved and separated, having been separated and now united to Christ and so forth. A lot of the problems that happen in counseling and discipleship and sanctification and all of those things are problems rooted in leaving behind the doctrine of sin and total depravity. And parents tend to do this, and Christians tend to do this, and it really leads to a lot of confusion, and it leads to a lot of wrong-headed thinking. One of the things I want to do with this class, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, and I want to stress it again, is the reason we study theology is in part to give us a biblical worldview. Too many Christians are true Christians, and they're saved, and they know the Lord, but they still think often like the world. Mm-hmm. And their worldview, their perspective, their lens through which they view life is not much different than the secular unbeliever, who might be moral or might even have a church background. And so one of the things we want to do constantly in a class like this is inform and build our Christian, biblically accurate worldview. How we hear the news and see events and understand reality. And this is a lifelong process. It's an integral part of our sanctification, actually. So keep that in mind. You know, the Bible says that we are to be transformed, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it begins with understanding and knowledge that then has to, you know, filter down and sift down into our hearts and our affections. So we begin with the brain, but we don't end there. It's got to get into our hearts and affections. And so all of this works toward that end together. All right, so with that being said, let's jump into our chapter beginning on page 468. And this is one of those sections after we've really dealt with the depths of total depravity and sin nature and our being represented by Adam and all of those deep theological things is kind of a miscellaneous, right? It's kind of a catch-all, kind of a hodgepodge of, well, what about this, what about that, related to sin issues. And you see the list there on 468. And I want to begin with the first topic on that list, because I think this is an area that's often misunderstood. You know, there's great preachers in our lives, and great preachers are great preachers because they're really good communicators. And good communicators are people that keep things plain and simple and understandable. And so it's kind of a two-edged sword. One of the things a lot of preachers have said, and the body of Christ latches onto it, is all sin is sin. Mm-hmm. All sin is sin. And so some preacher somewhere said that, and I can remember that. I kind of latch onto that, and it has an element of truth to it, obviously. But over time, because of phrases like that, simple kind of slogans or bumper sticker phrases, we actually start to drift away from what's true. And this first topic is one of those areas where people are often Christians who haven't thought this through, who haven't been through a theology class, get sidetracked here, get surprised here, that not all sin is the same, and that there are degrees of judgment, just as there are degrees of reward. So let's jump in with question number one. And I'll give you my answer, and then you guys can chime in if you have something to add. I didn't ask, are some sins worse than others? That wasn't the question. The question is, why? Why do we view some sin worse than others? And that's a really hard question. It's kind of like asking, why is the sky blue? It just is at one level. Here's my attempt. Because this just makes sense to a rational creature. We are rational creatures. We're made in God's image to reason through things. And this is just inherently logical and rational that some sins are worse than other sins. All right. For example, murder is worse than a harsh word spoken in the heat of the moment argument with your spouse. A one-year affair is worse than 2 seconds of lust. Now, both are sin, condemnable, in hell forever, if not covered by the blood of Christ. But here's the difference. In the case of murder, in the case of an affair, the sin is carried out. So the sin is actually added to. It began as hate or it began as lust, but it's built on and it's added to. And therefore, there's really, when you compare those things, there's really more sin has accumulated in that situation. The other reason is because some sins have far worse consequences than other sins, right? So murder has far worse consequences than if I hate someone privately, silently in my heart. Now, God sees the heart. And that's a terrible sin and needs to be repented of. But it doesn't come close to the consequences of actually taking someone's life, of course. And that's a big part of this answer, I think. All sin is worthy of death, but judgment of God clearly has degrees of punishment. Somehow. That's a mystery. I don't know how to really further explain it. I mean, it would seem like eternal hell is eternal hell, and it's pretty equal. But somehow there are degrees of punishment in hell, just as we say somehow, and I don't understand it, there are degrees of reward in heaven. I mean, I'm in heaven. Why does it matter? But somehow there are degrees of reward there. So we're made in the image of God, and we have our human justice systems, right? And I think if you want to think about it humanly speaking, our human justice systems reflect that some sins are worse than other sins. Some crimes are worse than other crimes. Some crimes are worthy of death. Parking tickets are not worthy of death. They're worthy of small fines. You see? And so our judicial system and our law code and all that reflect reflect this differentiation. Now, at the end of the day, the one line from our reading is on page 469 that would answer this. And it's 5 words, because God is strictly just. So ultimately, the reason why some sin is worse than others is it's rooted in God, and God is strictly just or perfectly just. Right? And so we have to, at the end of the day, root our answer not in man being rational, but in God, who is a strictly, perfectly, completely just being. And it would be really, incongruous for God to bring, you know, the death penalty for something of a minor infraction, minor nature. Okay, was this an eye-opener for anybody? Have you covered this ground before, or is this something new? Anything you want to ask or add to? Diane?
I asked you, like, last semester, whatever, Romans 5:15, I think, or whatever, what was it? Was that their sins were not counted?
Right,
to
them. Right,
so
right.
So I put down that with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. I think right. you're judged that way. And then the killing somebody, well, if you can kill a baby, the judicial system here in vitro
right.
is not going to punish you.
Right.
So
yeah. Yeah, it's a cloudy reflection, right?
Yeah,
yeah, it's all we talked about this last week. Maybe all human justice systems are flawed and broken just because they're human, you know. So, yeah, but that Romans 3, God passed over the sins previously committed. So it wasn't that they weren't guilty, and it wasn't that there wasn't that they weren't sin. I think that's a recognition of the sin of believers before the death of Christ. God temporarily passed over, knowing that the death of Christ would cover that sin, and so Enoch could go to heaven, and Elijah could go to heaven, and Noah and Moses and David, when they died, could go to heaven because those sins that those people committed, he passed over in the sense waiting for the atonement.
Yeah, well, atonement. Not also it says something about because they didn't have the law.
Well, some of those folks did have the law. Yeah, Moses, David, and so forth. So I think what Paul's getting at there is that the cross is coming and it covers those for whom he would die. And now we look back and the cross has happened and it covers those for whom he died. Okay. Anything else on number one?
It just seems logical, too, that because of the Old Testament law where God had stricter punishments for certain crimes, that it would follow that same kind of thing throughout his plan.
Okay, right. Yeah, and the justice of the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that kind of strict justice gives us a hint, I guess, a foreshadowing of what we're talking about here. Whereas some sins under the old covenant were death penalty sins, some weren't. Yeah, right.
It kind of brings up the question of if the greater sin is murder over
hate,
fit of anger, or whatever.
Right.
If after that the person repents and is saved,
mm-hmm.
God still covers it, right? Even if it covers murder too.
Oh yeah, sure.
So.
Yeah, right. So, I think this is where when we get into Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to take the law and the external behavior, and he's going to drill down to the motive, because the Jews were only concerned about the external, outward behavior. So he's going to take the law and apply it on an even deeper level to show that, you know, this is the sin that caused this action. But, of course, in forgiveness, all of it is forgiven. So,
that's good.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. All right. Let's go to speaking of sins that are not forgiven. Number two. So we go then into a discussion on the unpardonable sin. And I thought it was a really, really good discussion. here's how I would answer it in one sentence. The unpardonable sin is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit when Jesus was present on earth, doing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was committed by religious leaders who witnessed these miracles. They could not deny them. They absolutely knew that they had happened. And so their only out, instead of, you know, surrendering and bowing the knee to King Jesus, was to attribute that power to Satan. And so the unpardonable sin becomes a sin that is unique in redemptive history to the time when Jesus was on earth, and even more restricted to the time of his public ministry of miracles that were witnessed by unbelievers, by, in this case, Pharisees, Sadducees, brood of vipers, that same group. And so I like the discussion, especially the first full paragraph on page 470, I thought was just spot on. 470, first full paragraph. And at the end of that, they say, since the conditions necessary for committing the unpardonable sin were limited to Jesus' earthly ministry, the sin itself was restricted to the time period of his career on earth. In other words, it's impossible today to commit the unpardonable sin. Now, then they went into a discussion of Hebrews 6, right? I'm not sure I would make I see the parallels and I see some of the overlap, but I'm not sure I would say that what's going on in Hebrews 6 is the same thing as the unpardonable sin. I think they're different, personally. I think Hebrews 6 is dealing with people who did not witness miracles of Jesus firsthand. And even though there's some overlap and there's some similarities, I think what's happening in Hebrews 6 is a different category than the unpardonable sin. It really goes without saying that to reject Jesus is the unpardonable sin. I mean, yeah. to reject Jesus and the gospel is a sin that if you die in that, you will never be forgiven of, right? I mean, that's just stating the obvious. So I think something else is happening in Hebrews 6, and we're going to look at that here in a few moments after we do question 3. So in my mind, I think of the religious leaders of Jesus' day sort of in the category of Pharaoh. Pharaoh witnessed these miracles of God, and he had a spokesman coming to him, telling him. And, I mean, it's just an incredible story, right? The timing of it all. Take it away. Okay, I'll ask God, he'll take it away tomorrow. Or this time tomorrow, this will happen. Or this time tomorrow, this will be taken away. And then for a while, the magicians could duplicate. But then I think about it, the gnats or the flies, they no longer could duplicate. And so Pharaoh knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is a supreme God who's one by one dismantling and attacking the little gods of Egypt. That's why there's 10 of them. So he's going after every god in Egypt, every idol of their false religion, one by one. So Pharaoh knows all of this, and he's getting this picture, but his heart is hardened. And I see Pharaoh very similar in nature to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, witnessing his miracles and hearing his teaching. And I think from a divine perspective, we could say that God had given them over, and like Pharaoh, had hardened their heart to a point of no return. Now, this is a judicial hardening. He didn't harden their hearts against their good and, you know, loving will. It was like they wanted to know Jesus, and God said, no, I don't want you to do that. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the hardening of the Pharisees and Sadducees' heart was what's called a judicial hardening. They're getting what they deserve under the sovereignty and justice of God. That's just kind of a parallel that might be going on because of how much light Pharaoh was exposed to, how much truth he was exposed to. And remember the human element in it. Pharaoh was essentially Moses' grandfather. And they had a long relationship. It's really, I mean, you read that story and you just put yourself in Moses' shoes. And this is somewhere he lived for 40 years. People he loved and where he was raised. And he's just watching them being just absolutely taken apart. So it had to be hard on Moses as well as it would be hard on Jesus to see the religious leaders of his day be so hard. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Well, can you compare just flat out to Satan, who knows exactly who Jesus is and who God is and refuses? I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees know that they are, in fact, facing the Son of God and absolutely refuse to. I mean, would that be going too far, or would that be? I mean, that's almost like the unpardonable sin. You know it's true, and you refuse, and you're assigning it to Satan.
I wouldn't close the door that that's possible. I don't know that I would say it's true of every single one of them. But, you know, Jesus called them offspring of Satan, children of Satan. You're of your father, the devil, John 8. So I would say it's definitely possible with some of them that they do know the truth and they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I think it also has the possibility of, and this is completely illogical because as Jesus showed them, I mean, why would Satan cast out Satan? Yeah, but see, sin is illogical. Sin makes us stupid. And sin makes us foolish. And so just the very statement, you're casting out Satan by the power of Satan, is stupid. Why would you do that? You know, so that was his first line of reasoning. I'd say it's definitely possible. You know what I put it in? I put it in the category of false teachers. Some false teachers are deceivers and they know it. Others are deceived. And they think they're good and think they're telling the truth. You know, I think there's both categories. So.
Yeah. You see, that goes also back to the spiritual gifts and the revealing as to who Jesus was because of the things that he was doing. They could see, but yet they didn't want to follow him as Christ.
Right. They could see, they could hear, but it would involve, you know, it involved repentance. It involved what John said and what Jesus would say, and they loved their sin more. And so, you know, we can't be fooled by all the religious showmanship. All right. Yes.
One last thing.
Yes, sir.
Pardonable sin. I think we have to really be hard and fast and have everybody understand that Christians cannot commit that sin.
Well, I would go a step further and say nobody can commit that
nobody
sin
can.
Today. Yeah, it's just simply impossible.
You said Sunday hypocrisy was unpardonable.
No, I say hypocrisy was the worst sin. I didn't say unpardonable, did I? I didn't say unpardonable. Boy, if hypocrisy is unpardonable, Jimmy, we're all doomed for hell. We have no hope. I said hypocrisy was the worst sin.
At any rate, Christians cannot commit the unpardonable sin.
Correct. So let's do number three as a big group. So, you know, I guess there's a couple of things I want to make sure we see with number three, but how would you counsel someone who thinks he or she has committed the unpardonable sin? So we'd start with, it's impossible, right? That would be the first truth. Yeah, we just want, you can't do this, and here's why. So we want to, you know, take away that false, that would be a false guilt. We want to take that away with the truth. But there's another side of this in counseling that you'd want to bring up, other than just that simple, truthful statement.
A question?
Yeah.
Anyone who knew enough about the unpardonable sin, it seems that they would have more knowledge to answer that question for themselves.
Yeah, maybe. Maybe. You just never know. Sometimes people have heard of it. You know, the unpardonable, it's interesting. The unpardonable sin is one of those things even a lot of non-Christians and non-Bible people have heard of, right? It's kind of...
But could they really apply it?
No, I mean, but it's one of those things maybe they heard it sometime as a child, and maybe they're just really confused. They think somehow they've committed it.
Yeah.
I think sometimes people... might even, you know, this is how warped the heart is, might even be wanting to have committed it so that they can just go on in their sin because there's no hope for them, you know. And so sometimes it might be a smokescreen for what I really want to do is just completely walk away from this whole Christianity thing. And if I've committed the unpardonable sin, then in a weird, twisted sort of way, that gives me my license to do that. I think it's one of those things, it's kind of like Amazing Grace. You know, the whole world knows Amazing Grace, but that doesn't mean they're Christians. The unpardonable sin and John 3:16 and, you know, a couple other places in the Bible are something that lots of people are have been exposed to some way or another. Saw a couple other hands. Yes. Let's go to the back. Craig.
Going with it, someone was concerned about it.
Right.
That's just... Yeah, no, you can't. But if they were, I would counsel them. You probably haven't because your heart hasn't been so seared and so hardened that you're concerned about committing it.
Yeah, thank you. Absolutely.
You know, counsel them to look at
right.
you know, what sins have you committed that is making you feel this, you know, like last right. week we had communion and union with Christ, you know, something broken there in union.
Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. Good. Thank you. That's the other thing I'm really fishing for there. You could actually say to a person, it's a good sign that you're concerned about this. And your concern shows a level of spiritual sensitivity and awareness of your sin. And now let's take it from there. But yeah, that's exactly, I think, the other side of this. The person who commits the unpardonable sin doesn't care that they've committed the unpardonable sin. The people of Jesus' day, I mean, you can imagine, think this through now. I'm sure when they heard his response to them saying, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, I'm sure they're thinking, who is this peasant from Nazareth telling me that I've committed a sin that won't be forgiven? I dare him. You know, that's going to be the attitude of the person that commits the unpardonable sin. And that's how they would have felt about Jesus. And they showed their true colors when we get to the cross, of course. So,
couldn't they also be just looking for reassurance that they can come back closer to God? That they're not out there lost?
Right, yeah. Right, right. Yeah, I think so. Somebody today that might have that fear, absolutely. I think there's some good things there that we could encourage them with. That they're not that other category of the smokescreen, that they're actually, that they want to be closer to God. So we want to explore all that. Yeah.
Okay, so you are a true Christian. You believe in God and everything you need, and you lean on Him and everything. Then you lose your entire family in this horrific accident. And you say, why God? Why God? And you harden your heart. What happens after you harden your heart? Do you still have entrance to
That's
him?
Up to God. Well, if you're saved, you do.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, at that point...
Once you're hardened, kind of like Pharaoh, your heart yeah. is hardened.
Yeah, if you're a true believer, you know, one of two things is going to happen. God's going to discipline you and soften your heart.
Okay.
One way or the other, or he's going to take you out. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but I mean, it could be the ultimate discipline. If a true believer's in that state, God's gonna work on them. When you said, why God? Well, you're in really good company. I mean, you just joined half of the writers of the Psalms, right? When you start asking questions like that. Yeah, Job and David and so forth. So, but then I think that's where sanctification is going to either be proven or disproven. Right, it's going to become a fork in the road, humanly speaking, as to where that person is spiritually, as to where they go from that horrific test and trial. And if they're true believers, they're going to persevere, and God's going to soften them, and God's going to bring them back. And if they were not true believers, it might be an event like that that drives them away completely.
Well, but my brother and I went through on the same exactly the same event, March 4th of 2013.
And you went.
He left the church completely. Okay. Me, I told him, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Then I realized that wasn't the answer here. It was the kingdom. And I changed that to seek ye first the face yeah. of God. And okay. I'm here.
So y'all went different directions, yeah. Saw a couple other hands over here we need to get to before we move on. You support Craig's answer. Okay, thank you.
Actually, I agree with us too.
Okay, good. Well, then we know it's right. let's turn in our Bibles for a minute while we're here before we move on to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll adjust the thermostat here for a moment while you're finding Hebrews 6. A little warm in it. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll look at this a little bit, and I think maybe see that at least from my perspective, we're really not talking directly here about the unpardonable sin. So the greater context of Hebrews is Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back to Judaism, leave behind Christ and the gospel. And so this is really a sermon of exhortations and warnings not to do that. One of the great themes of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. He's better than your Judaism. The New Covenant's better than the Old Covenant. Jesus is better than Moses. And whatever you do, don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to the law as a way to be right with God. And so throughout the letter of the Hebrews, it's just filled with these warnings and exhortations to essentially persevere in the faith. One of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is persevere in the faith. And believer, you have to do this. This is not an option. And that is stated several different ways. Hebrews 6 is the negative way of stated to say it, and the warning side of it. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, leaving behind the basic fundamentals, the elementary, the ABCs about the Messiah, let us, he includes himself, let us press on to maturity. Let us press on to completeness or perfection. We have to move forward. We cannot go backwards. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's just a simple, basic starting point. What he's referring to in all of this stuff is the beginning point. And the warning here is you can't have a second beginning. You can't be born again. You can't go repent for the first time like it's the first time. You can't go back. You can't turn the clock back. So these are the elementary, basic, beginning, starting points of the Christian life, repentance and faith, right? Verse 1. And then verse 2 is Jewish-type things that they would have related to, instruction or teaching about washings, these ceremonial washings that Jews were enamored with, and laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is something that you do at the beginning of a ministry. But when you're setting someone apart for a beginning of a service, it's an initiating thing. And the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are basics of the gospel, basics of the Christian life. Can't go back to those things as if they are brand new to us. And he says, verse 3, I love verse 3 because the command or the exhortation is in verse 1, let us press on to maturity. And he says, verse 3, this we will do if God permits. So pressing on to maturity, we have to have God's help. God's got to aid us to do that. God's got to enable us to do that. If God permits us to mature, we will mature. If God doesn't help us, we will not mature. We're not going to go anywhere unless God permits, God wills. Now comes the great warning, 4-6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now the reason this passage is so difficult is because all of these terms are really not defined for us. We're really not given details as to what he means. Enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift. We don't know what that is. We're not told what the heavenly gift is. Partakers or sharers of the Holy Spirit. We're not told exactly what he means by that. Tasted the good word of God and tasted the powers of the age to come. It's my understanding that all of these things are something that comes short of becoming a Christian. This is the almost Christian. This is the person who's been in the church, around the church, who's heard the word of God, who's seen people become converted and changed before their very eyes. And in their day, it was people who saw the apostles perform miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. If they've been in a worship service and they've sung with other Christians who are worshiping God in the Spirit and in truth, they have shared in the Holy Spirit in a sense. They've tasted a heavenly gift of God's presence, God's goodness in His Word, God's goodness in His people. They've been enlightened. They've had their eyes open. They've had the gospel explained to them. They understood the gospel mentally. They understood who Jesus is, what He did for their behalf, so forth. They tasted the good Word of God. Powers of the age to come, that's the Messianic age. What that means is they've seen miracles. They've seen the apostles do things that will take place in abundance in the millennial kingdom. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. And so this person has gotten as close to becoming a Christian as you can get without becoming a Christian. They haven't repented and trusted Christ, but they're right on the edge. Verse 6 then says, and then have fallen away. This word fallen away, this is the only use in the entire New Testament. have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they, and I think you could almost take again out of the translation, according to one commentator I read, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So what it's saying there is they have rejected Christ. They got right to the edge. They knew all that they needed to know, but then they rejected it and walked away. And it's impossible to get them to that place again because they are putting themselves in league with those who crucified Jesus. They're standing with those who put the Son of God to death. They're putting their vote and they're casting their lot with those who reject him as the Son of God and the Messiah. That's what verse 6 is saying. They crucify to themselves or for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. 7 and 8 is an illustration then. Verse 7 is good soil bearing fruit, and God blesses it. That's the Christian. Verse 7 is the true Christian. Verse 7 is the fourth soil in the parable of the soils, right? Good soil brings forth fruit. Rain falls on it, rain falls on it. How much rain has fallen on you, Christian? How much truth has fallen on you? How much has God given you as a believer in your understanding? And the vegetation is the fruit and the growth, and God blesses you. Are you blessed tonight if you're a Christian? Are you blessed beyond your wildest dreams? Has God done more for you than you could ever hope or imagine? Right? We're in verse 7. If we're in Christ, that's a description, illustration of the believer. Verse 8 is the unbeliever. Verse 8 is the other three soils. Verse 8 reminds us of Genesis 3, of the cursed ground that brings forth thorns and thistles. It's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Well, that's pretty plain. The barren, the unfruitful, the one who has not truly repented and trusted Christ, therefore does not bear fruit, is verse 8. And they're on their way to, you know, according to this entire passage, they're on their way to being burned. This is one of the strongest heavy-duty warnings in all of the Bible. And so we have to look at verse 9. But, beloved. This is the only time in the book of Hebrews he uses the word beloved. He has just said to them some of the most terrifying words possible. And then he comes behind and says, but beloved, we, that's me, the writer, we are convinced of better things concerning you. We say all of this, but we don't think it applies to you. But it's still a legitimate warning for every believer to take to heart. But we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. We are convinced you are saved, beloved. We are convinced you are loved by God. Though we are speaking in this way, why are we convinced that you are beloved? Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. One of John's tests of whether you're a true Christian, I told you Sunday, there's a moral test, a doctrinal test, and a relational test in 1 John. The relational test is, do you love other Christians? Do you love your brother and your sister? That is the relational test of whether you're a true believer. And that is what is going on in verse 10. They love each other. And that's why he is convinced of better things concerning them. There is fruit of love, right? The badge of Christianity, the mark of Jesus. We love each other. And God does not forget that. And God does not overlook that. And how do I know that you love? Because you serve the saints and you're still serving the saints. You give your life for the saints. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Again, this is the call to persevere. You can't get lazy. You can't get complacent. Show diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, look at verse 10. You found the word love. Verse 11, you find the word hope. Verse 12, you find the word faith. There's the big three. There's the tripod. There's the triumvirate of Christian fruit. Faith, love, and hope. And that's why he's convinced of better things for them. Right. All right, let's move on. I'd like to hear from some of you guys on question number four. Question number four. Which view of sin leading to death do you think is accurate? And what difference should this make in your daily life? Anybody want to share on that one? It's on page 471. So, did you studied this before? You thought about this before? Have you had an opinion? Maybe changed it, maybe confirmed it? You have one of these you lean toward? I don't think the authors really chose, did they? They kind of left it open. They certainly did. Difficult to know with certainty which one John intended. So anybody have an opinion? Have a feeling?
Of course.
Yes, of course.
What I wrote down is both are a professing believer should not engage in habitual sin and our lives should not bring shame to Christ.
Okay. So you're just going to leave the door open that both can be true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
King David spoke of, he asked God, please forgive me of unknown sins.
Right.
And I think those could be sins that we need to get. He didn't even know he was committing them.
Okay. Right. Yeah, that's really a great prayer that shows the heart of a sensitive believer, right?
Yes.
Right. So, God, I've confessed all the sins I can think of, but I'm sure there's something I've forgotten.
Yeah.
I'm leaving out. And I mean, that just, to me, that's a real tender conscience that prays like that. And certainly David had that. Yeah. May have a... Right. Right. Amen. 1 John 1:9. You need to know that one if you're a believer.
Amen.
Anybody have a view here? What's your view on the sin leading to death? Yes, Debbie.
At first, I wanted to answer
right.
I think it's both. Yeah, I was thinking this room just probably won't make sense, but I was thinking I know a person who professes to be a believer, but who demonstrates through habitual sin that he's not an authentic Christian. And so my next thought was, isn't it just so gracious that God is, preserving his life?
Right.
And yet I thought, okay, wait a minute. He, as an unbeliever, is just living out his life the way an unbeliever would live it out.
Right.
And so I think it's just, death is just the consequence of unbelief. So in the other case, you're talking about a Christian who is a true Christian,
right,
that God is disciplining. And in grace, he may discipline you even in taking you home.
Right.
So I don't know. So
right.
I have a little different.
Right. No, I think... To me, a lot of what you're saying is why I land on the second option, personally, because I don't know that the first isn't already a given.
Yeah.
John is discussing something that is beyond the normal consequences of sin. That's already been covered, so to speak. apostasy is unforgivable. Well, of course, because apostasy is rejection of Christ. I mean, that just kind of goes without saying. So I think John is giving us something that's unique here in this phrase, in this passage. And I really feel like, I feel pretty strongly that it's the second option. But I loved how they worded it here, because I've struggled with this second option, because as a believer, going to heaven is the best thing that can happen to you. How's that discipline? Right? How is it discipline to get to go see Jesus? So I really liked how they worded this when they used the word premature death. I like this. Like that at Corinth brought shame to Christ, God's discipline resulted in premature death. This Christian sin is so serious that God takes the person's life. I think that's it. And I'm not sure if Ananias and Sapphira is the best example in the world, because that's an assumption that they were converted. All right. So let me just read what I have here for the rest of this. What's interesting is we have no idea what sin brings this about. By design, I'm sure. It's like we aren't told the age of accountability for children. We're not told when Jesus is going to return. And so they define it as any sin that the Lord determines is serious enough for drastic chastisement. So the application is obvious. It should keep us on our toes. We don't know what the sin is. It could even vary from Christian to Christian. I mean, he's the judge. He gets to decide this. Now, the reason that this wording helped me was, well, one, I don't want a premature death. Two, I shouldn't want to die as a believer. I want the rapture. I shouldn't want to die unless it's just imminent and it's obvious that's what I have to accept in my life. But it would be a very shameful thing to die because of sin. And I don't want...
I wouldn't want to meet my maker that way.
Yes. Right, I don't want this to be like the last thing I did in my life was to sin so badly that God had to kill me. That is shameful. That's embarrassing. That's discouraging. And so... From a believer standpoint, this would be a terrible discipline. This would be a terrible way for your life to end. I was so bad that God literally executed me.
The consequences of that on the family.
Yes. The people you love that are left behind in this premature death because you didn't live out your days that you would have lived out otherwise if you hadn't committed the sin leading to death. And it's so powerful and so major that God says, don't even pray about this.
Will you explain that? I underlined that. It didn't...
Well, whatever John is describing as a sin leading to death, they understood. So this is what you always have in the context of the Bible. You've got people who are writing back to people they've taught and been with. So they had some understanding of what this is. Because he says, if it's a sin leading to death, don't even pray about it. So I think for us, it's just the splash of cold water in the face that, you know what, as a Christian, there are some things we're not to pray about. And this is one of them. Now, it's harder for us because I don't know how we're going to know if it's a sin leading to death. It's a huge judgment call. But I think we just bring it home to us personally. This is how serious God takes sin. I don't want to end my life with being disciplined because I was so wretched that God wanted to get me out and, you know, remove my influence from everybody around me. You know, wow, what a view of God that the world just doesn't even have. God kills people. All right? Our God kills people. He killed people in the Old Testament. He kills people in the New Testament. And He has the right to do so. He's God. Our life is in His hands. If He wants to take our life, He can take it. He doesn't need a reason. He doesn't have to be defended. So all of this to say, we better be walking in humility and brokenness and guarding our hearts, guarding our eyes, guarding our lives, putting boundaries and safeguards in our marriages, relationship to the opposite sex. We need to be guarding ourselves that we don't even get close to the sin that leads to death. Right? God takes sin very seriously, even in believers. And Hebrews 12 says He scourges every son He receives. You studied scourging? It's not that. Right? He rips the flesh off the back of every son He receives. Oh, now this is the God of the Bible. Hebrews 12, New Testament. So God gives us many motivators to run from sin, to flee from sin. Sin is destructive. Sin is damaging. Sin is terrible. Sin is horrible. Sin is the one thing that we should flee. And we need to set up these protections in our life, guardrails and accountability that every single person needs, because no one is beyond falling, right?
So, yes. Lean more towards the second one anyway. I mean, I always have, mainly because of his use of his brother.
Mainly because what?
Brother.
Brother is referred to.
Yeah.
Right.
That's
right.
Why he sees his
right.
brother.
Right. Right. Yeah, you would.
Because he resists to believers, correct?
Well, this is 1 John. 1 John. And professing believers. But there's also the so-called brother. You know, so that would be the argument if you went back to option one. John meant a so-called brother. So, Cheryl, saw your hand.
I was just also going to say that in light of this, it is good that we realize the seriousness that God takes towards sin.
Right.
But when he takes us home because of the sin in this regard, we can't lose sight of the fact that God is also saying, you can no longer bring me glory.
Mm-hmm.
You have no means of being qualified to be used by me anymore.
Right.
And that should be also our motivation, because right. that is what we're supposed to be living
right.
for.
Right, right, right. And how far gone must we have to get that God's that this God of such patience runs out of patience? So I want to hope that this is a pretty rare occurrence. But then again, maybe it isn't. You got to be pretty far into something that you shouldn't be into if a patient, long-suffering God makes that decision. You know, but that's a great word. There's a whole, there's the negative side of Sandler's sin. There's a whole positive side of why am I here to begin with? So let me just ask you guys a question real quick. I'll come to you in a second. You don't have to, this is rhetorical. Have you been disciplined by God for your sin? And do you know it?
Mm-hmm.
Can you look back at specific cases in your life
mm-hmm.
where you say, I know for certain this was God disciplining me? I hope you can say yes, because if you can't say yes to that, Hebrews 12 would say you need to do a lot of soul searching, because he scourges every son he receives. This is what we sign up for. When we start following Christ, it's not a bed of roses. Somebody said to me a year or two ago, "Man, you're different. You're different now. You're not intimidating anymore, or something." I said, "What's happened?" I said, "Well, God has beat the snot out of me. God has beat me to a pulp. That's what's happened." And you know, this is just such an element of Christian life. It just is so. So foreign to so many people. Did he do it in love? Yes. Did it make me closer to him? Yes. But that's how he works. Yes, April.
Not to justify that someone did a sin and God had to take their life for it, but they speak about that horrible sin, and we're talking about what would people think about us on this earth? But the most important thing is on the next page.
Mm-hmm.
It says, I lost my spot. But,
that's all
right. All right, let me find it.
Under sin and the Christian?
Wrong. Sin will not remove a Christian from God's love.
Yes.
Indeed, Paul says that nothing will be able to separate us from
yes.
the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
That's right.
And if he's still going to love you,
mm-hmm.
It's not as horrible as we're making it to be, I don't think. I mean, that's what more valuable to me is God's love, Christ's love.
Well, we're not talking about something outside of that. So I think when we're talking about God disciplining us, we are talking about God's love.
Mm-hmm.
That the discipline is in love, and he loves us so much.
Yes, but I'm comparing, we were talking about more about what people on earth think about.
Okay. Right, yeah. Yeah, most important is what God
and I'm
thinks.
I'm not trying to justify that it's okay to do a horrible sin, right. But just that you're not losing God's love.
Correct.
Regardless.
Amen. That's what I wrote out beside that section in my book. Amen. So we can't lose His love, and when He disciplines us, He's showing how much He loves us because He knows that the worst thing that can happen to us is sin. Sin is the worst thing that can happen in the life of a believer. And so God moves heaven and earth to deal with our personal sin. And we, by the word of God, we can see it as expressions of His love, just like a parent lovingly disciplining their child because they care about that child and they don't want that child to go into a path of self-destruction. Right? So it's all one and the same, different ways for God to express that. All right, I want you to do this for 5 minutes. I know we've been here a little while, but I'll let you talk to one another for a minute. Do question number 5. Question number 5 for a few minutes together. Go 3 or 4 minutes on this.
I like it.
Have y'all got it figured out? So, who would like to share with the class the difference between union with Christ and communion with Christ? How would you describe that difference? And then which one do you just, right now in your Christian life, are you more focused on? So, Jim, go ahead.
I was just saying that union occurs at the instant of becoming a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ.
Yes.
And so, in fact, the passage you were just reading earlier about, let's not go back to the elementary principles, let's move forward.
Right.
That moving forward and continuing that relationship and developing and growing that relationship, that's communion.
That's right. Good. Yeah, that's good. So one is the beginning, one's instantaneous and full and complete, and the other is the moving forward, the pressing on. Yeah, good. Somebody want to add to that? In other words, there's lots of ways to say this, I'm sure. Difference between union and communion. So, Jimmy?
Sin can't break my union with Christ.
Okay. Good.
But it sure can mess up my communion with Him.
There you go. That's right. That's right. That's very good. Yeah. The union is permanent and fixed and cannot be touched. And that's really, I think, what April was referring to. Even if we sin, we're loved, and that love doesn't change. He can't love us more. He will never love us less. It can't touch our union, but it does mess up the communion. So it's really the difference between relationship and fellowship. Just if we want to be precise in our wording, your relationship with God can never change. You're in Christ. That can never be touched. But your fellowship with God can go up and down, hot and cold, right? It can vary. And that's really what we're describing here. So who show of hands, just like in your Christian life right now, just in your walk, you're more focused on union with Christ. Yeah, I thought it might be the minority. So everybody else is communion? Or you're just focused on, you're not focused at all? Third category, I'm not focused on. Cheryl? Well, your union has happened, and your union is perfect and it's complete. I think maybe a more precise way to say it is you're more aware, you're more cognizant, you're more appreciative of the union you have. Because the moment of faith, the moment of salvation, mustard seed faith, baby Christian faith, you are united to Christ. And that united with Christ, it can't get any better. It's like justification. Right. It can't get any better. It's permanent and perfect. But we can certainly grow in our understanding of it, appreciation of it, experience of it. And really, that I think that's what we need to keep in mind. Our communion is always going to flow out of union. And it's going to be based on union. You know, it's the horse is union. The cart is communion, right? And so you got to keep that order in place. Okay. So that's where I'm going to stop. Unless you have any other questions or comments, we will call it a night. Anything else? Anybody? Okay, let me close this in a quick prayer. Father God, we thank you for the union we have in Jesus Christ by simple faith that you have united us to him. And we are linked to him by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that. We thank you and ask that our communion, our fellowship, would grow deeper and stronger. That our delight and love and obedience from the heart would increase. We're asking you, Lord, to grow us up, to mature us. We're asking you to help us to press on. Permit it, God. Allow us to press on to maturity. And because what we want is more communion with Christ. And we ask it all in his name. Thank you for our time. Amen.